Thank you. Yep, you're good. All right. January 6th, 2006. You like that? I just realized it today. January 6th, 2006, Jenny had been in labor for 24 hours or so with our firstborn, Vila. It's about 5:30 in the morning. She'd been fasting for about 30 hours and was exhausted, not a very big person, and just exhausted. So Jenny gave birth to our firstborn, a daughter. She was so exhausted, she about passed out right there. But as the nurses took our daughter to the table to clean her up, I followed my daughter. And as I looked at her, I called out her name, Vila. And she looked up at me, and I thought we had this just really deep connection. As she looked at me, she was looking for the one who called. It's like she'd heard me when I was talking, calling her by name when she was in the womb, and here she was out, Vila. She looks at me, we lock eyes, and it's been all over ever since that moment. There's a fellow believer in Christ and psychologist named Kurt Thompson, and he says that we are all born into this world looking for someone looking for us. All of us. We're looking for someone looking for us. My testimony of my firstborn was that that was true. There was that eyes that locked. Oh, that's the one. And it was great. So as we get into this, I want to hold that, and there it's all going to tie in together by the end. It might seem a little weird how we're going about it. So we're going to take our first just little shift here, thinking about we're born looking for someone looking for us. And we're going to look at something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now here we're using the New King James Version because a lot of the modern English translations use the word money. You cannot serve God and money. Why is that? All right, so we're just going to do a short little Greek lesson. All right, so Jesus, when he was on this earth teaching, Jesus spoke a language called Aramaic. That was a dialect of Hebrew. It was similar, but it's a more modern version. It was what the people spoke. So Jesus spoke these words in Aramaic, and then his earlier followers who wrote down his words wrote them down in Greek. So that all the manuscripts that we have, the earliest ones, are all in Greek. And it was a common Greek, also called Koine Greek. So we have these, all of our early documents of the New Testament were written in Greek, even though Jesus spoke Aramaic. But right here, they did something kind of bizarre. When they're writing this in Greek, they leave one word in Aramaic, and that is the word mammon. So mammon is not, they're actually not using the Greek word there. They're using the original Aramaic. So why is that? What is mammon? Well, mammon is the Assyrian god of wealth. So mammon can signify money and wealth and all that. But mammon was also a god of wealth. As there were different gods that were popular. Mars was a god of war. Aphrodite is the god of sex. There were these different gods, and mammon was the Syrian god of money, wealth. What is it? I'm going to acknowledge today that I've heavily used a resource from Jenny that Jenny had me read. It's called The Life We're Looking For by Andy Crouch. And I'm gonna read something that he says, how he answers what is mammon. Mammon is a will at work in history. And what it wants above all else is to separate power from relationship, abundance from dependence, and being from personhood. Ultimately, what mammon wants is to turn a world made for and stewarded by persons into a world made of and reduced to things. Mammon takes money and it makes things what we're looking for. So the last time I spoke here, I confess that I have an unhealthy, desire for independence. A way that maybe I'm tempted by mammon is that I would love to have abundance without dependence. I would just like to have enough where I didn't have to depend on anybody else. Like I was, again, independent. I had everything I needed, and I didn't need to ask for help. I just had it covered. So it is very tempting. Like whatever way that mammon tempts. But mammon is tempting to me personally. And it probably is tempting to you. Because Jesus acknowledged people would serve one or the other. You can't serve both gods. You can't serve mammon, which promises that abundance without dependence and getting us everything that we want, getting us all the things we're looking for. And God, we just can't serve both God and mammon. So today we're going to shift again. And I hope it's all related. I believe it is, and that it'll make sense, because now we're getting to our main story. The main story that we're telling today takes place in the Roman Empire in the first century. Now, that world was a little different than ours, and it was when the Roman Empire was at great power. The people of Jesus's area and the early church, they kind of started spreading, but the Roman authorities had its power over Israel, Palestine, Turkey, like all over those areas. So all these New Testament places we talk about were subservient to Rome. They lived in the Roman Empire. And we're going to look at a story of maybe some resistance. Now, Rome had a gospel. There was good news. Gospel was a word that Romans used. They called it the good news that Caesar is Lord. And this was really great. They called it the Pax Romana. There was the peace of Rome. And Caesar promised. He built these great trade routes so that business could flourish and people would have more money. People would have more of the silver and gold coins that bore Caesar's image. And if they had enough of those coins, it promised to get them whatever they wanted if they just served Caesar as Lord. That could be pretty compelling. One of the problems with the gospel according to Caesar is that even though there were some that profited from the gospel of Rome, the Pax Romana, mammon maybe blesses some with abundance, but it always leaves people out. And one of the dirty truths behind the Roman Empire is that anywhere from 20% to a third of the entire population was slave. So people were exploited so the rich could keep getting richer. And there was all this exploitation. So some were left out. And we're going to talk about one home of some wealthy people. And this was in a place called Corinth. Now, Corinth was a wealthy, sophisticated, cosmopolitan city. Status was really important. So people would jockey for position because the higher they rose in the elements of society, the higher their status got, the more of those coins they could have too. So they got status and they had the ability, as they served mammon, to be able to control their own destiny. So we're going to look at this because in this house, it's owned by a wealthy man, there was something crazy going on. There was a letter being written in this house that it's blown the world wide apart. And that we call that letter that they were writing in there, we call it Romans. The letter to the Romans, it's right in there in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, first letter. And it's a really dense, deep theological work, but that was being written there. So in Romans, we have clues about this being written by a guy named Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote about half of the books, the half of the letters in the New Testament. So we're going to start with Romans 6:23. Gaius, whose hospitality, this is Paul talking here, this is in Paul's voice. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. Now, Gaius was wealthy. The whole church met in Gaius's house. Now, how many people are we talking about here? Like, estimates kind of range. Like, we don't really know for sure, but estimates range from 40 people to maybe 150. So, in other words, It was a group maybe about like this church on a Sunday morning. We generally have about 100 people in this building, and maybe there were about that, maybe there were a little bit less, maybe there were a little bit more, but somewhere in there, so guys had this nice house, and they gathered in the house of a guy who had succeeded, a guy who had means. There's another guy mentioned there named Erastus. Erastus was the city's director of public works. Now this would be, maybe we'd call him a CFO. So Gaius and Erastus were these important people in Roman society. In Corinth, they were on the ladder somewhere. They weren't at the top, but they were the guys that had stuff. They were important. They were elevated. They were respected. Now, Gaius and Erastus having dinner together at each other's house was nothing different. Like, that's kind of how it worked in the Roman world. But what was different was some of the others who joined them at the table. That's what really made this exceptional. Because there's another guy mentioned, and his name is Cordus. You know what Cordus means? Quarter. What is a quarter? Fourth. So Cordus means four. So in other words, Cordus wasn't a name. It was a number. In a world where mammon is king, many are reduced to like a label or a number. Cordus was four. This probably means that he was the fourth born son of his parents, because a lot of times in the Roman worlds and the households, the firstborn son was the only one that counted. Let's do that again. How many of you guys would like to do? Yeah! What happened? Mom, why'd you name my brother Andrew? You tried Philip, but it's Andrew. Like, we should have just named him three, right? Like, that's good for me. The Roman world is good for people like me, because I would have been, had a name. That was important. Cordus didn't. He was a number. But here they are. Here Cordus is at Gaius's table. And when Paul is writing this letter, he mentions, and think about how significant, because this probably seems very boring to most people who just read an English Bible, but Romans 16 is anything but boring if you know the context. It's amazing. Erastus, again, who's super important, and our brother Cordus, number four, they both send you their greetings. Do you get that? Do you get how resistant that is to mammon that says some people who have more are more important than others? He's saying, hey, this guy, Erastus, here's his resume. Yeah, he matters. Gaius matters. But Erastus and our brother equal, our brother Cordus send you their greetings. So revolutionary. Let's look at more of Romans 16. 16:22. This is not boring. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you. Do you know what the name Tertius means? Bethany does. It's number four. Are Tertius and Cordus, but maybe, we don't know. But here we have these two people whose society has reduced to just a number. And here he is. He is saying, hey, I greet you in the Lord. I don't think we realize how revolutionary these words are, how powerful the gospel is here that this would happen. So a lot of times parents, again, they would be maybe not have enough money. We don't know about who number one was, but probably Tertius is number three. Maybe he had a lot of other brothers and sisters and he was kind of farmed out. Maybe he was a slave, good chance, or maybe he was an apprentice. But he was going, he was giving his trade of being a secretary, which took a lot of skill to be able to write. So here Tertius is, and Tertius is the one writing his letter. For a person like Tertius to be in the home of Gaius with Erastus was no, that would have happened all the time in the Roman Empire. What was crazy is that he got to put his name in there and say, I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the name of the Lord. This greeting that Tertius gave is amazing, because slaves did not do that. They were not worthy of it. A lot of times slaves or apprentices would show up. Nobody'd look them in the eyes. They were just there to do the work, and then they were there to leave. The work got done, and the wealthy would get credit. But here, he is not. He looks people in the eye. He's part of it, and he is a brother. Let's go in next. Romans 16:1. Not boring, is it? These names. They're amazing. I commend you. This is the first name in Romans 16. I commend you to our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Kenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Paul was dependent upon Phoebe. Thanks to people like Aristotle, who it was the Greco-Roman world, and the Greeks had influenced the Rome, so that's why they were writing in Greek. Rome had Latin too, but Aristotle, as a popular philosopher, was really, really clear that women are inferior to men and not really worthy. So there was that element in the Greco-Roman world that just saw women as just second-class citizens. And here Paul, the first one he mentions is Phoebe. Our sister Phoebe, she's helped so many people. She's helped me. I depend on her. She matters. She's the first one mentioned. Now, when we send letters today or packages, sometimes it maybe seems like they arrive by magic, right? We order something on Amazon and it shows up on our doorstep and it's there and we may not see the person who brings it to us. We may not know who our mail carrier is. We may never even see the Amazon or UPS or Federal Express workers because they come, letters and packages come in a very impersonal way. They just arrive. That's not how it worked in the Roman world. They didn't have an impersonal way of delivering letters like we do today. It was a perilous journey from Corinth to Rome. It was rough. She was carrying Romans to Rome from Corinth. This was so difficult. And not only that, if you were able to navigate the complexities of getting from Corinth to Rome safely, you didn't just deliver the letter and then leave or drop the letter on the doorstep and then quietly slink off. Back in the Roman world, the way that the early church worked, the one who brought the letter taught the letter. Phoebe wasn't just there to bring the mail. She wasn't even there just to read the mail. Phoebe came to bring Romans and preach Romans. She brought it, she taught it, she answered questions. She was the first one chosen to preach and teach Romans. Let that sink in on you. Do you think Romans 16:1 is boring? I don't. It's amazing in context. Because Paul and the early church, if we know these names, if we know the historical context of what's going on and how different it was, how they refused to serve mammon and how just countercultural they were, if we knew this, we would see that they were doing their best to live out that gospel that Paul said was so important, as he stated in Galatians 3. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In the household of Gaius, they lived this out, right? They lived this out. There were Jews like Paul. There were Gentiles like Gaius. There were slaves like Tertius. They were free, like most of them. Male, Cordus, female, Phoebe. At the household of Gaius, in this incredible thing that's happening there, right under the thumb of the Roman Empire in Corinth, where they're jockeying for position and they're living in this way where they recognize a kingdom that's so much higher than Rome. They gathered together as brothers and sisters of Christ, believing that not Caesar is Lord, but that Jesus is Lord. Where they recognized their faith was in God alone, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As they gathered in Gaius' house, all gave some. Everybody gave some. Gaius gave his house. Tertius gave his writing skills. Paul gave his thoughts and his words. Phoebe gave her leadership. She gave her ability to preach. And as we think, and if you've ever read if you've ever read through Romans 16, it might seem very boring. And even like Concrea, she's from Concrea. That was 5 miles away from Corinth. So she was part in and out at Corinth. She was close, and she was the one they went with. But as we do it, think of how significant it is that this deep theological work that we have that we call Romans is full of personalized names. It's incredible. Paul didn't just write thoughts on God and expect everybody to believe it. He personalized it. He talked about some of the people in Corinth. And at this point, Paul had never been to Rome. But he knew some of the people there, and probably Gaius knew some of them, and Phoebe knew some of them, because they were in it together. They were serving the kingdom of God in the Roman Empire, and it was rough. But they greeted people. They greeted women. Romans 16:7, greet Junia. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. We don't even know, in reading English, some of the ones that are female. But this is so revolutionary, what Paul was doing, living out that gospel. There's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ. There were Gentiles. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. There are people who are Jewish. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. There are people of high status. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ. This is fascinating too, because the first person that Paul greets in Rome is Priscilla, a woman, and her husband Aquila. And oddly enough, his name signifies high status. Aquila means eagle. That meant he was something in Roman society. But Paul starts with Priscilla and Aquila. There are people of low status. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ. Urbanus meant city dweller. It signified a low status that he had in the Roman Empire. I want to just like think about how awesome Romans 16 is in context. Think about how 2,000 years later, people all over the world every day are hearing these names and reading these names that we've just read. They survive. And probably there's a lot of us that don't know people who rose to the top of the Roman Empire. We might know a few of the Caesars, maybe a senator or two, maybe a writer. But all over the world, people are gathering, every tribe, every nation, and they're hearing the names of personal people who mattered. The people of low status usually arrived without being greeted. But in Gaius's house, it was so different. It wasn't that no one looked. Because in Gaius' house, they believed that people were made in the image of God and worthy of being looked at. And they did not want people reduced merely to pocket change, as was said last week. Now, for those who serve mammon, it can pay some. But one of the tricky things about mammon and serving mammon is even if you get what you think you want, get the things you're looking for, mammon doesn't share his power with anyone. Mammon continues to master. Even people who are dependent or think that they can master others through mammon, it doesn't happen. Because Jesus said you serve one or the other. You serve God, you serve mammon. Mammon keeps people enslaved, whereas Jesus came to set people free. Mammon demands to be served. And there's a spiritual force at work in this world, and it's ugly. But mammon deserves to be served. But Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. The character of Jesus is polar opposite of the character of mammon. In Gaius's house, they recognize that people like us could be looked at in the eye as we are brothers and sisters, or the sons and the daughters of God. At Gaius's house, all gave some. We mentioned some of the things that they gave. They all gave. Everyone gave something. Their time, their talent, their money. Because money's not evil. It's the love of money that's evil. But people just refuse to love it. They refuse to serve it there. In Gaius's house again, all gave some. And in Gaius's house, some gave all. We don't know the names of everyone who gave all, but we know some did. Because all gave some for the one who gave all, Jesus. And Paul would go on to give his life. Paul had lots of disappointments in his life. He had planned to go to Rome, use it as his base to go to Spain, but he got arrested and imprisoned. So he eventually made his way to Rome, but it was as a prisoner, as a slave, not as a free person. We don't know if he ever got to Spain or not. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But we do know that at one point he died. He was beheaded in Rome. Paul gave all for his faith in Jesus. And when we say Paul, a lot of times we think of an individual, and Paul was an individual. But we forget that Paul represents a whole team of people. There's no Paul without Phoebe and Luke and Gaius and Tertius. And it's a whole team of people, because when Rome took Paul's head, they did not kill the movement. The gospel of Jesus didn't die. The gospel of Caesar is dead now, I think. The gospel of Mammon is still at work, but the gospel of Jesus did not die. Paul had passed it down to others who passed it down to others. Phoebe received the gospel, passed it down to others who passed it down to others. Others passed it down to others who passed it down to others who passed it down to us. Now again, I said there's about 100 people in here, and there have been estimates. How many people link us to Gaius's house? And it's been estimated it's about 100 people. Isn't that amazing? About 100 people, they passed it down to somebody who passed it down. And here we are, 2,000 years later, on the other side of the world, and this thing's still going strong. This is the true gospel. It's Jesus. It's putting our hope in God alone. It's the kingdom of God that we proclaim. Now, we don't know a lot of the names. We know some of them, like Gaius. We know some of them, like Paul. But there are so many names we don't even know. But they mattered. They were human beings who looked people in the eye. And right now we're here because of those people. Some of the names we know. I was thinking about some of them. Some of them, like, we're here today because somebody looked at us and cared about us. That's why we're here. That's how the gospel gets, because we're not a thing. We're people. We're looking not just for something, but someone. And we're here. We know some of the names. There's names like Jack and Gloria Munn. We're here because of people like this. Jack and Gloria Munn. We're here because of people like Richard and Vila Hurd, or Ona and Harold Daniel. We know some of those names. We have different names, but we know a few of those. But we are here, part of something really incredible, because someone looked at us and loved us, and that is the gospel. As we gather, we remember that the gospel is good news of great joy that is for everyone. Not just the elite of society. It's for everyone. We remember that we're not merely looking for what money can buy. We're looking for the one who's looking for us. We are looking for the one who's looking for us. And sometimes it comes through the hands and feet of Jesus, but it's always from the Lord. I want you to hear this morning that if you're looking for the one who's looking for you, we believe the God who sees, that God sees you. That God sees you in even pain and shame. That God sees you and he looks at you not with contempt, but with love, as a person who's made in his image and has dignity. We're looking for someone looking for us. And he looks at you and he sees you not as pocket change, like some others do, or reduced to a label. But he looks at you as one made in his image. He looks at you as you really are, a son or daughter of God. If you want to serve God, follow Jesus, be filled with the Spirit, you can. As we close out this morning, look to the cross. Look to that cross. God sees you and knows your pain and shame. Look at your hands that are empty. The empty cross gives us hope that God loves us and there is hope no matter what happens. Look to your heart. That same Spirit that brought Jesus from the dead is alive and wants to give you life. But you cannot serve God and mammon. It's one or the other. So invite the Father. I would invite you to consider inviting the Father, Son, and Spirit to set you free. I'm going to ask our worship team to come up. And if you want to follow Jesus, if you want to serve God and not mammon, if you want to believe in God and invite the Spirit, I want to invite you to pray. This is a prayer that none of us made up. We didn't make it up, but it makes us. It's a prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, and we can do it together as brothers and sisters, as sons and daughters of God. So will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.